Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you and a joy to sit underneath the Word of Christ along with you as well. When you put a light bulb into a live socket, the light bulb turns on. It confirms that that socket is alive, that there's electric current running through that socket. Now, if you put a light bulb into a dead socket, the light bulb does not turn on. It in fact confirms that there is no electric current running through that socket. The light bulb does not create electricity. The light bulb confirms electricity. This morning, we are testing, we are being tested by the Word of God, and James, he is on a hunt for the electric current of faith in our hearts, in our lives. He's going to be putting this light bulb to test us into our socket, in the socket of our lives, not for electricity, but what that does that produce. He's looking for the light bulb of good works. Now, this light bulb comes on, this light bulb of good works comes on, then it confirms that there is the electric current of faith inside of us. He opens up in chapter 2, verse 14, and he says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And then he adds, can that faith save him? For James, salvation hangs in the balance for whether or not the light bulb of good works comes on. You're going to display good works, show your faith, and so be saved, or there's the absence of faith, and so therefore not saved. Now, we need to be very clear as we just kind of set our course this morning, that when James says that faith, it's emphatic. There's a certain type of faith that he's wanting to talk about, and this morning for our course, we're talking about it as this false faith. So James is not comparing two healthy faiths. Not comparing, here's one healthy faith, it looks great, it's got all the great stuff in it, and it's by itself. And then there's this other faith over here, the exact same faith, except this faith has good works added to it. That is not what James is communicating this morning. It's not a healthy faith against a healthy faith with works. What he's contrasting is a false faith, that faith that this guy professes, with a true faith that's affirmed by God. And the whole deal this morning is that true faith always manifests itself in good works. That's James' thesis. True faith demonstrates itself in good works that glorify God the Father. And he's going to get there, he's going to argue this thesis through five illustrations this morning. The first two illustrations are about false faith. The second two are about true faith. And finally, he's going to end with just a picture of false faith as he closes it up. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we dive in this morning. Father, we bow before you, God, in humble dependence and reverence, especially in light of a text like this, God, that demands that we are searched, that demands that we are tested, that demands that we are brought into your light. So we pray, along with the psalmist this morning, search us. Search us, O God. Find out, not you find out, but you reveal to us, God, that there's a wicked way in us. That we're blind to the truth, that we are operating under a false sense of assurance that we are Christians, a false sense that we are going to spend eternity with you. God, we ask you to break open, to pull back the scales of our eyes and our hearts and minds to see, God, to either be confirmed that we are in fact Christians, or this morning to be exposed that we are not Christians. God, we ask you to do that work this morning in alignment with your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the first illustration is a false faith demonstrated Godward. False faith demonstrated toward man. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now James possibly here is writing into the primary context. The primary context he's writing this argument and this letter into right now is in this issue of thinking that you're a Christian. But there's this, alongside that profession of faith, is this absence, this unwillingness to meet the needs of your brother and sister. It's at least in James's mind. We've just been talking last week in the first part of chapter 2. There's this favoritism going on with these believers. They're treating the rich one way and the poor another way. And James is saying that is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's at least in the back of his mind here. And so what's happening, this situation that I believe he's writing into, possibly the primary place, the primary reason he's writing this section of chapter 2, is in your midst, Christians, there are those that are professing, I am Christian, I have a faith, I have the faith. And in that midst, in your midst, there is a brother and a sister. And they come up to you, you come in contact with them, and you see that they are poorly clothed. They're lacking in clothing, and they're lacking in what they need to actually survive. They're lacking their daily needs. They don't have food, they're hungry, and they're cold. And this is what you say, professor of Christ. You say, be warmed, be filled, go in peace. The issue here is not that they're clueless to what's going on. It's not like they're not aware of what's happening with this brother and sister. They are fully in the know. That's James's point. And they're fully capable of meeting this need. They're fully aware, fully able to meet this need, and yet they don't act. They just say, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Now, there's dark irony all over this. And actually, the go in peace, it's a blessing. It's like a prayer. It's a prayer of blessing. You may not be familiar with this, but our goodbye that we use comes from God be with you. It comes from a prayer. It comes from a blessing. God be with you. That's what we're saying when we say goodbye. We don't mean it that way. We don't mean it as a blessing anymore. But that's the way these guys are saying go in peace. Go in peace. God be with you. You hear the irony? What they're saying is, at worst case scenario, you need to warm yourself, clothe yourself, stop being lazy, get your own food. That's worst case scenario. More likely, it has the idea of, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else warm you. Let somebody else clothe you. Let somebody be the answer to this prayer of God helping you be filled and clothed. You hear the dark irony, and at the same time, they're raising their hands saying, I am a Christian. I'm one of God's people. And James turns around after he identifies that, and he says, what good is that? What good is that? You profess to know Jesus, and you have a brother and sister in need, and you close your hand, and you close your goods towards that brother and sister. What good is that? And his point is, there's nothing good in that. It's evil, guys. It's wicked. That's of the devil. There's nothing good there. And the reason is simple. Because where true faith exists, true faith latches on to Jesus Christ and His Spirit comes into our hearts. We are born again by the implanted Word of God. His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, now dwells in us. And what does that Spirit do? It acts in alignment, in accordance with its nature, and its nature is Christ. So James is saying, you see this massive disconnect here? You say you have the Spirit of Christ? And this is not how Christ acts. Jesus cannot not meet the needs of people when they come to Him. It's not in His nature to not meet people's needs. That's what He does. He meets people's needs. This is entirely inconsistent with the Spirit of Christ. So that type of faith that you're saying you have This right here, what you're demonstrating is evidence. This is completely false. This is a sham. First John picks up the exact same argument. And John says, if you have goods and you withhold this from your brother and sister, this exact same argument. He says, how does the love of God then dwell in you? See that? Your hands are not doing something, and because they're not doing something, I'm questioning how in the world would God's love be in you, because God's love doesn't do that. And so it's not, hey, you with good faith, you need to add good works here. No, it's not what James is saying. He's saying you don't have faith because you don't have the Spirit of God. This is a question for us. We're looking at this as we act towards our fellow man. We're asking ourselves, and I'm asking you this morning, the Word is asking us, how are we doing when we see needs of our brothers and sisters? When we see needs in this world, what is happening in our hearts? Is our heart closing up? Are our hands holding on to the blessings that God has freely given us? And we're damming up that blessing, not allowing it to go to anyone else? That's evidencing something very concerning about ourselves and about our lack of faith. Are we passing by the ones in need and we're just well-wishers? Go, be warm, be filled. God is asking and calling all of us as the people of God to be in the game. The congregation is not on the bleachers watching the game while the pastors and the small group leaders do the work of ministry. You don't find that picture in the Scriptures anywhere. It's the exact opposite. As Paul documents in Ephesians, that the pastors are existing to try to support and equip the congregation for the work of ministry. Christianity is not an observational sport. It's participatory. Every single one of His people, of His church, every single one of you as Harvest Church and believers, you are in the game. You are wearing the jersey and acting the part. Not wearing the jersey and up on the highest point of the bleachers, just watching from the nosebleeds. That's not what God is calling us to do. And if we are claiming Christ and wearing that jersey, and we are somewhere far off in the bleachers, the question is, are you really a Christian this morning? That's the hard question that's being posed. In the second illustration that James uses, false faith demonstrated toward God. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So now James is anticipating this objection. Hold up, James. Man, you're coming at us a little bit too strong. You need to chill out. You're not seeing the whole perspective here. Just chill out, James, because check this. I've got faith. You've got works. And together, we make a great team, man. Together, we form this super awesome complementary team of ministry, right? God gives certain gifts to everybody, so you just need to chill out. And James is saying, not so fast, man. Not so fast. Your faith, true, genuine faith, demands to be demonstrated. You have to show me some proof that that faith actually exists. The proof is in the pudding, right? You can tell me you're a chef all day long, but until I taste that chocolate pudding, who knows if that thing's real? But it's not just if it's real. He's saying true faith always cooks wonderful food. It always does. It always evidences himself. No, James, chill out, man. Chill out. I've read my Wayne Grudem. I listen to John Piper. I go to conferences. Man, I can check off all the box. I pass the quizzes and the exams. I know Greek and Hebrew. James, this is worth something, man. You need to get off my back. Okay? James says, you want to play that game? Okay, I can go there with you. I'll give you a little golf clap. You know your theology. Great. Great. Theology is good and awesome. But it's entirely insufficient on its own. And here's why. The demons believe what you believe. And in fact, the demons have razor-sharp theology. Crystal clear, and they fear God. You got no fear in your hearts towards God. When they fear and they behold God, it's like they shake violently, is how this word is seen here. And you guys, you don't even fear God. Right? So you could have all this theology, but if it's not leading, so if it's not got good works and acts attached to it, you're no better than the demons from the pit of hell. That's what James is saying. Right? That is a spirit of the devil. That same spirit that would pass over our brothers and sisters. That's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the devil. And hear the same thing. It's the spirit of the devil that would lay hold of all this theology and not allow it to go anywhere but stay in my thick old head. James is saying, no. This theology has to pass through the brain. This is the way it works. It passes through the brain as we comprehend and we behold Christ in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And that comes in and our hearts respond to that. And we have affections for Christ. And we're loving Christ now. And then that translates. Certainly we have renewed affections and our brains are thinking a new way. But it travels all the way through into our hands. Theology has to get all the way through our hands, into our lives. Life transformation is what James is saying we have to show. We have to evidence that. True faith shows itself. This is a rebuke against us. James is not writing to people that think they are going to heaven, and they're going to heaven. It's not what this section is designed for. This section is written to people that think that they are saved, and they're not. And we can be deceived here. And eternity hangs in the balance. This is a rebuke against easy believism. This is a rebuke against just name tag Christianity, nominal Christianity, name only type of Christianity. It's the shell of Christianity, but it's not the real thing. This is a rebuke about all that, on all that garbage. It's a rebuke against anybody that would try to claim Jesus Christ as Savior without also claiming Him as Lord. There's a movement of that going on. Think you can have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord? That's not faith. And it completely invalidates the faith that you actually need for Jesus to save you. Because it's true, trusting, submitting faith. There's a guy back in 1859, a guy named Charles Blondin, I think his name is. And he's a tightrope walker. And he goes out to perform this big feat on Niagara Falls. They're a quarter mile stretch from America to Canada, quarter mile of rope. You got just the thundering falls all around him and underneath him, 160 feet drop. If he falls, he dies. They got this huge crowd out there. Here he goes. The tightrope guy is going to do the big walk across the line over Niagara. And the guy's just an absolute maniac. But he walks across and he walks back. And he walks across blindfolded and he walks back. Walks across on stilts. Says he walks across and he's cooking an omelet. I mean, what's wrong with this guy? You did the trick, dude. And one time he goes across, and this time when he comes back carrying a wheelbarrow. He's got a wheelbarrow. Comes all the way across, back to America. The whole crowd's cheering. This is awesome. Way to go. Awesome. And he says, hey, got a last trick for you guys. One last feat. I'm going to carry somebody across this rope in this wheelbarrow. Everybody's, yeah, who thinks I can do it? Yeah, you can do it, Charles. You can do it, man. You're awesome. I can't wait to see this. Now it's time for a little bit of audience participation. Who wants to get in? How many hands do you think went up? Not one. And this is the point. There's a difference in saying, hey, Charles, I know you can do it, man. I've seen you do it before. I want to see somebody else do it. I know you can do it. But then when it comes to the point of submission and trust, where I'm actually going to put myself and put all my weight on that affirmation, it's going to lead to action, and I'm going to step over here in this wheelbarrow and I'm going to say, okay, here I go because I trust you. And as long as I stay on the sidelines, I'm not really trusting. It doesn't matter what I say with my mouth. It doesn't matter how many cheers I give for this guy, this tightrope walker, or how many cheers I give to Jesus. Right? It's a rebuke to the Pharisees. You praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God doesn't care about that. That's not faith. Anybody can learn to sing a song. Does that set you apart from the world? No. Does that evidence a new creation beating inside of you? No. Getting in a wheelbarrow and letting Him take you across Niagara Falls evidences that. When you lay yourself down at the mercy of Christ and your life is transformed and you live that out, that gives evidence to it. We live in cultural Christianity. Part of me praises God for that. Part of me feels like it's a curse. We should see the Church of Christ spreading most rapidly, sometimes in the greatest purity of form, in places where there's not cultural Christianity. But I praise God for cultural Christianity and the freedoms that we enjoy because the gospel is allowed to spread. And we don't have persecution. And that's a good thing. Praise God for that. But the problem becomes when we start getting all about into the motions and the name tag of it, and I'm just born and I just was raised in this family, and so I kind of have this name, Christian, but I've never actually bended my knee to Him and confessed Him as Lord and Savior and experienced the new birth. But I'm walking around as a Christian. That's a problem. It's a problem. And living in the Bible Belt, the tragic reality is we have churches that have lots and lots of these types of people. It's completely tragic. Sad. And even this morning, the question is, do we have anybody here that is professing but realizing that it's not actually there in your heart? It's a question we are grappling with this morning. Evidenced by good works that glorify God in heaven. And then James moves to next illustration. So false faith demonstrated towards man, demonstrated towards God. Now true faith demonstrated toward God. He's flipping at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is now moving with somewhat impatience. He's kind of getting riled up here. You're not getting it, guys? Still not getting it? I'm going to keep going. You hollow, foolish, empty, professing, name-only, fraudulent Christian, let's keep at this. And here we go. Now I'm going to turn the positive perspective. We're going to look first at Abraham. Okay? Let's look at Abraham, he's saying to these guys. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When he did that, he's saying he's justified. God calls him righteous. And he says, verse 24, glaring verse, just glaring at us, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is James's conclusion, his conclusive statement to this point about Abraham. And if we hear that, we should say, whoa, wait a second, James, because this doesn't sound anything like Christianity. At least not the Christianity that I've heard, right? Not Paul, right? Paul in Romans, who we're very familiar with. Chapter 3, verse 28 says, a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That's the only way you can be justified. Okay, got James saying you have to be justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul saying you got to be justified by faith alone and not by works. What in the world? My brain's about to explode here. And if you think that that's challenging and confusing, you're in good company. I'm there, but you're in great company. Martin Luther couldn't stand this. He wanted this out of the schools. Take James out of the schools. There's no Jesus here. Get it out of here. Leader of the Protestant Reformation. Right? So you're in good company if you wrestle with this. But here's the deal. If you do a little work, do a little digging, the Word of God is perfect in unity. If there's a dissonance or a disconnect, it's a problem with us. It's a problem with our brains and our hearts, not the Word of God. God's Word is perfect, and it's in perfect alignment, in agreement, and in unity, harmony. And if you do a little digging, you realize that actually what's going on here, Paul and James are not, as one scholar says, they are not having drawn swords attacking one another. That's not what's going on at all. In fact, their backs are against one another, and they're fighting two very different enemies with the Word of God. That is the image. It is not Paul versus James. It is back-to-back war against those people who would oppose the Word of God and the Gospel of God. And so Paul is attacking any thought that says, I can merit my way into earning salvation and blessing from God. Paul is on a war path to destroy that thought. James is attacking any thought that says, I can be saved and not act saved. You hear the difference? Or think of it, Paul is writing mostly, when he's talking about justification, he's talking about pre-conversion. James is talking about post-conversion. Paul is an OBGYN doctor. James is a pediatrician. It's largely how they're operating together in concert. And I think a great place for us to go and see this crystallized in the work of Paul is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. What Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that what? No man may boast. No man may boast. It is declaratively fact true. It is the gift of God. That's what Paul's argument is there, 2, 8 and 9, after he's just talked about how we were absolute wretched sinners, objects of wrath, with no hope. You're saved by grace through faith. And then he goes, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. He's fashioning us for what? For good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? Paul, in justification, when he's writing about this a lot of times in Romans, he's writing about 8 and 9. James is writing about verse 10. You are created in Christ Jesus. You're His workmanship to do good works. You're not doing works of the law to merit your way up and get stars on your name tag so God can love you. That can't happen. That's impossible. No, it's not those works. It's the works of the Spirit after we've trusted in God by faith and received His good gift. Now we're operating and doing works of the Spirit, testifying that I've actually got this root and this seed inside of me. I'm bearing fruit because I have the seed of the Spirit in me. And that's what it does, right? James is about our works as the workmanship that God has made us to be. So Paul is answering, how can a sinner be reconciled to Christ, be reconciled to God? That's through Christ, through faith. James is asking, well, then how then should a sinner, a saved sinner, act? How should they then live? Okay, so Abraham, we're going to get back to Abraham now. Abraham, so what does this mean? Abraham was justified by works. What does this mean? Well, we need to go back to the story. So that's happening. The sacrifice of Isaac is happening in Genesis chapter 22. That's where this takes place, the story that James is talking about. We're going to go back to the beginning, Genesis 11, 12, and then especially into 15, where God declares Abraham righteous. What's happening? God has chosen Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. He's a pagan worshiper, minding his own business, worshiping other gods. God chooses this, but I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Your descendants are going to be many. Here's what I want you to do, Abraham. You're old. You don't have any kids. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look up at the stars. So Abraham does. And then God says, Abraham, you see all those stars? That's what I'm going to do with you. I am going to fulfill my word to you and make you numerous. And your name will be great. And Abraham believed. And in Genesis 15, it says that God counted him as righteous. That is the point where Abraham is declared righteous. Now, James knows full well that he is quoting Genesis chapter 15 when he's talking about this story that happens in Genesis 22. And this story, as you track it, he's without child. He gets Isaac finally. It's still a miracle. God blesses him with Isaac. And then the point happens in 22 where now God asks him, okay, Abraham, I've counted you as righteous, but now it's time for you to show me. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to take that most prized, precious thing, the very thing that I've told you, my promise is going to come through, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. All right, everything stops for Abraham in this moment. What's he going to do? This is radical obedience that would have to happen right now. Obedience that only evidences faith. And what does it say he does? He believes God. By faith, Abraham sacrifices Isaac. He does end up doing it. God saves him and provides a substitute. But by faith, he is attempting to sacrifice his son. He believes that God would raise him from the dead if that's what had to happen. He's believing somehow, some way. I don't know how it's going to work. This seems completely at odds to how I would think it would happen, but I'm trusting God. Trusting God. If he takes my son, he's still going to fulfill his promise. In that moment, Abraham is demonstrating the declaration that was given to him in chapter 15. The sacrifice of Isaac is not creating righteousness. It's not where he's declared righteous. It's where he demonstrates the righteousness that he has. He's been declared it in 15. He's demonstrated it in 22. Or think of it like he's coming into his being. He's actually demonstrating that he's wearing this title. And he is who he says he is. Right? It's the same way that if you told a middle school basketball player, hey buddy, you're an all-star. You are an all-star. Well, at the point where that kid grows up and actually becomes an NBA all-star player, at that point, you are justified in what you told that kid, and he is justified in wearing that title. Right? You are declaring something about him when he's 12 years old. But it is justified, your declaration is justified when he grows up and he's 25 and he's playing for the NBA and he's an all-star. Do you see how that happens? And that's the progression here. Justification, you can see, is a way of demonstrating, confirming, vindicating. God is saying, Abraham, you are righteous in 15, and God is justified to call him righteous in 15 because what Abraham does in chapter 22. He is acting in accordance with his faith in 22. And that's the way Paul and James are wrapping this thing up together. James is saying, true faith must show itself. That light bulb of his life and that light bulb of our life has to come on at some point to demonstrate there's an electric current running through us. Otherwise, there's no faith. Never was. Just profession. No faith. So then he moves into this last argument here. Last illustration. We'll get to the picture. True faith demonstrated toward man, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? How can anybody argue with Abraham, right? He's the father of the faith, but even more than that, he's the patriarch of the Jews. He was likely very rich. He's wealthy. He's the leader of society. He's got it all going on. He's a moral, upstanding guy. And for James to take all the excuses off the table, he's okay, let's talk about now Rahab. He's going to go to the far end of the spectrum. Rahab was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. She's female. She's marginalized. She was poor. She's immoral. Let's consider Rahab now. Guys, saying, what does Rahab do? Rahab also was justified by works. What does she do? Well, back in Joshua chapter 2, God has told Joshua and the people of God, you're going to inherit this land in Jericho. So Joshua's like, well, let's go figure out what's going on. So they send some spies in. Those spies go in and they take housing with Rahab. And Rahab, when she's talking to these guys, she actually makes a profession of faith. She confesses that she has actually been a convert to the Yahweh God. What does she say? She says, I recognize you and I recognize your God. You know why? Because I have heard. I've heard what your God has done, how your God, how Yahweh led you out of Egypt. I've heard how God, your God, dried up the waters. And I have heard how your God told you that you're going to have this land, and I believe him. I believe that word. Your God is, in fact, the God of heaven and earth. That is a profession of faith. That happens well before the spies land into her place. The demonstration of that faith happens right now where the spies are with her. And what does she do? Because there comes this word. Here comes the king. He finds out there's spies there. And so the word comes. What are you going to do, Rahab? You got a choice right now. Are you going to demonstrate or not? Are you going to submit and obey your king as God? Or are you going to obey God Yahweh as your king? What are you going to do, Rahab? She chooses the latter. I'll disobey this guy in order to honor and obey the true living God. So she sends the spies out and she saves them. The exact same progression is at work here. A saving faith that is then later demonstrated and confirmed that it actually exists. She is tested and it's there. And so in this text, James is bracketing this with Abraham on one end and Rahab on the other. And he's saying everywhere in between is where you, church, find yourself. Non-believer, you find yourself somewhere in here. There's no excuses. Every single one of us, no matter what our background, our history, our experience, our skin color, rich, poor, none of that stuff matters. What matters is faith evidencing itself through good works. Or even as Galatians says, faith through love. That's what matters. And all of us are without excuse. We're all without excuse. And then finally, false faith pictured. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This here is James' final mic drop. This is a mic drop concluding statement that he offers here. And it's supposed to be shocking and jarring. You want to think about what it looks like and feels like to have faith without works? I'm going to give you this final illustration. I want you to imagine a dead corpse. The odor, it's lifeless, flavorless, disgusting. There's death written all over it. It's awful, it's horrific, it repels us. And he's saying, guys, it's what your faith looks like. And it's not a weak faith, it's the absence of faith. I hope you're hearing me. That's what it is. It does nothing. That is no good, he's saying. It is dead. He gives this analogy, or this is how he's working through it. As the spirit animates and shows life to one's body, so good works animate and show life to one's faith. The spirit comes into a body and it makes it alive. You can see that it's alive. And so good works comes into allowing faith to be seen as alive. Right? You'd almost imagine it to be the other way around. Faith giving life to good works, but James is wanting to draw this emphatic point. No, good works is what testifies that your faith is actually alive. So, then he ends, or restate the question. What good is it, brothers, if someone says that they have faith but do not have good works? The answer is a resounding no. Not good at all. Does it do any good? Can this faith save? No, it cannot. That's James's argument. That's what God's word presents to us this morning. The primary question that we have to ask this morning, do we have saving faith? That is the question that this text is posing. And the test is not theological. It is behavioral. Do we have saving faith? Do not look to your doctrine. James isn't saying anything bad about doctrine. You have to have good doctrine. It's the only way you get the Word of God in you and are born again. The test is behavioral. Are you living it out? This is very different than raising your hand at a youth conference, walking an aisle, having fire insurance, professing Christ, living like the devil. There's no life change in you. Is that you this morning? Are you born again? Have you had your life transformed? Now do hear me, I'm not talking about perfection. James is not writing about struggling Christians who are grieving over particular sins. He's writing about not having a general life transformation. If we say we have not sinned, we're liars. We're all going to struggle. But what he's talking about is this radical, you're defying that God has asked you and that according with faith, true faith, that your hands actually work in this world. General life transformation. And your response this morning, if you do not believe, is to believe in Christ. Believe in Him. And if you are a believer, then our response is to then consider, not have we had good works, but what good works are we doing? And what good works are we going to do by faith? Noah built an ark by faith. Abraham sacrificed his son by faith. Moses led the people out by faith. What are you going to do by faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You and glorify You, God. We ask Your Holy Spirit to empower us now as we look to You, Holy God, Jesus Christ, as the author, the perfecter, the founder of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. May we demonstrate the gospel and the worth of Your beauty as we demonstrate to the world that we have been saved. Amen.